Our confessional lesson for this evening comes to us from the Belgic Confession, Article 27. As you know, we've been working through the articles successively in the Belgic Confession, and this evening we arrive at Article 27. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King, who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will in one and the same Spirit by the power of faith. During the last century, theologians used to call attention to what they perceived to be a lacuna in contemporary theology. And that phrase is oblivion of the Spirit. By this phrase, that they meant that while their colleagues seemed to write articles and books on virtually all the major doctrines of the Christian faith, curiously, they seemed to neglect the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. A French theologian named Yves Congar volunteered himself to correct this deficit. He wrote a work titled, I Believe in the Holy Spirit, published in three large volumes in 1983. One of my seminary professors claimed that in the Reformed tradition, there has been a comparable oblivion of the church. While Reformed scholars have been making contributions to the fields of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, as well as several others, they seemed curiously to neglect the doctrine of the church. Whether or not this is a fair observation, we will not decide here this evening. What we will point out is that the Belgic Confession devotes no less than six articles, nine if we count the sacraments, to this doctrine. In fact, there are more articles devoted to the doctrine of the church in the Belgic Confession than to any other doctrine. If the amount of space that one gives to a doctrine is not necessarily an index of its importance, at the very least, it makes it obvious that it has not been neglected, especially during the 16th century. Think back to the 16th century. Was not the very essence of the church at issue? The reformers and their opponents of the Church of Rome debated ferociously fundamental questions about the church. For example, Scripture teaches that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. It teaches further that Christ himself gave some to be apostles, as well as prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to serve and to equip the church. To be the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that Christians confess in the Nicene Creed, does not the church have to demonstrate an unbroken continuity from the apostles to the present day? The Church of Rome pointed to the chair of Peter, The Pope, the Bishop of Rome, stands in an unbroken line that can be traced through the centuries from the Apostle Peter himself. Apostolic succession is a sign and guarantee of the unity of the one holy Catholic Church. The Reformers, including Calvin, agreed. To be sure, the Church does have to demonstrate continuity from the Apostles to the present day. But this refers to the teaching of the Apostles. If the teaching of the Church in the present day contradicts the teaching of the Apostles, then how can it lay claim to apostolicity, regardless of the bishop who may be in office at the time? Now, the term apostolicity does not appear in Article 27. It's assumed, and it will come up in subsequent articles, if not in name, certainly in content. But the main point is that the Reformers and their opponents were contending for the one church, the very church that we confess in the Creed. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church. It does not say we confess a Reformed church or we confess a Presbyterian church. Granted, when this confession was written, there were already divisions in the church, and in fact, these divisions were multiplying. But this did not at all reflect the desire of the Reformers. Indeed, Calvin said that he would himself cross 10 seas to reclaim the unity of the church. Our confession tonight states that despite these divisions, there is only one true church. All the different churches and sad divisions are not in focus here. It speaks rather of a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, of that one body washed in the blood of Christ and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This washing, this sanctifying, this sealing constitutes the church's holiness. The confession then teaches us about its Catholicity or its universality. It teaches that the church extends forwards and backwards in time. This is one aspect of its Catholicity or its universality. And when we look forwards, we can say that the one church is still not complete because it does not yet include the total number of the elect. But when we look backwards, we have to ask, when did the church begin? Some may consider the birthday of the true church to be October 17 or 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg. Or maybe we should consider it to be 1559 when John Calvin published his final version of his Institutes. Or what about 1619 when the Synod at Dort released its canons? Of course, we're being facetious here. The fact is that the church is almost as old as creation itself. It's existed from the beginning of the world. Despite Adam's fall and its eviction from the Garden of Eden, God was there protecting and preserving for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith, to borrow the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. The guarantee for the continued existence of the church is that Christ is eternal king. He's never been a king in exile without people or land. Now, it seems to me that this article should be very comforting for us today, especially when we see so many people, especially young people, defecting from the church, if they were raised in it, or rejecting the Christian faith when we in the church come to them to present its claims. If at the time the Belgic Confession was written, the church appeared very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out, how much more in our time and place? And sometimes we wonder what will happen to all our churches if the generations succeeding our own continue to spurn the faith that we confess. But the confession is confident. The church will survive because God himself has promised to preserve a people. In fact, God promised it to Christ already in Isaiah 53:10. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And this is confirmed in Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Because the Father has made this promise to the Son, the church will survive. God will not spurn the work of his hands. Against the church, not even the gates of hell will prevail. And granted, sometimes all these words sound hollow. In Ahab's time, the church seemed all but wiped out. There was no worship of the God of Israel, and the prophets were all gone except that troublesome Elijah, and he happened to be in exile. It seemed that Ahab and Jezebel had triumphed. But this wasn't the case. Obadiah hid 100 prophets in caves, and there were at least 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. The message here is clear. We can be assured that God preserves the church. And if we read church history, we can see, too, there that God is faithful in preserving the church. Sometimes the church is strong, as when God raises up powerful preachers and teachers and committed lay people who make a very strong impact. At other times, the church is distressed, as when there is oppression, persecution, and even extermination of Christians. And at still other times, the church is weak, as when there is mass doctrinal or moral heresy, which erodes her foundations, or mass apostasy, which diminish her numbers. And yet, throughout all these periods, the church endures by God's grace and by God's faithfulness to his promise. The church extends itself not only in time, but also in space. This is another aspect, or the other aspect, of its Catholicity or universality. The confession affirms that the Holy Church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Now consider, this corresponds to the will of the resurrected Christ. Remember, he commissioned his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. After they received the Holy Spirit, they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we recognize that there are true believers, people of God, all over the world. Wherever Christ is preached, embraced, confessed, and known, there you will find brothers and sisters in the Lord. And because we're bound to them as brothers and sisters, our love and concern must go out to them, even if we don't know them face to face. Our intercessions for their well-being and growth in the faith that we share with them should continue in our private devotions and in our worship services. In the church, the love and truth of Christ and the power of his grace ought to be celebrated always and everywhere. In this way, the church here on earth, the church that struggles against all the forces that oppose it, the church militant, prepares itself for what is still to come, when it will become the church triumphant, the church without spot or wrinkle, prepared as a bride for her bridegroom, ready to enter into the nuptial joys with her Maker, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our scripture text for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 46. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Thus ends the reading of God's inspired and infallible word. Isidore Isaac Rabi, winner of a Nobel Prize in Physics and one of the developers of the atom bomb, was once asked how he became a scientist. Rabi replied that every evening at the dinner table, his mother would ask him about his day at school. She was less interested in what he had learned that day than in how he approached his studies. That was what really mattered to her. So she always asked this: "Did you ask a good question today?" Asking good questions, Rabi said, is what made me become a good scientist. In order to ask a good question, one has to be genuinely interested in the truth. The Pharisees, the Herodians, and later the Sadducees all plied Jesus with questions. We can see this already beginning in the 15th verse of this chapter. But they cared nothing for the truth. They asked Jesus questions to trap him. Their aim was to lure him into giving them an answer that would compromise him in the eyes of the people. They wanted to ruin his public reputation. They were not trying to learn, they were trying to injure. In the passage before us this evening, the Pharisees again conspire together to do damage to the reputation of Jesus. They send one of their own, a lawyer or an expert in God's law or Torah, to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Did he realize the weightiness of this question? For the Jew during the time of Jesus, even for the devout Jew today, no greater question, no more significant question than this one can be asked. Jewish rabbinic tradition refers to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai as the revelation. That is to say, it is the event in which God reveals or shows himself and his will to his people. Revelation at Mount Sinai is one of the most significant events in Jewish tradition. Indeed, we can even say that it is the event from which Jewish tradition originated. It was there that God's will, distilled in the Torah, was expressly communicated to his people. So let's be clear here. Because this is so, what the lawyer is really asking is this: which commandment most fully discloses the heart of God? And by implication, which commandment, when followed, most delights the heart of God? Parenthetically, let's realize that genuine faith begins with asking good questions. To put it otherwise, genuine faith begins with asking the right questions. rabbi, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist we mentioned a moment ago, was a beneficiary of the classical ideal of education, according to which the proper role of the teacher is to guide students in discerning and asking the right questions. Rabbi could never have become the great scientist without good teachers that embraced this ideal. Couldn't we say the same about the proper role of the preacher, the minister of the word? His role should be to help his people in asking the right questions, so that with their desire for the truth awakened, they go in search of answers to those questions of their own accord, at their own initiative. Preacher's aim should be to encourage his people to be like the Bereans, the Jews who lived in the city of Berea in Macedonia and received the gospel from Paul and Silas. They were praised for being fair-minded, for they carefully searched the scriptures to see if what they heard from these two men did in fact accord with the truth. If the preacher succeeds in guiding his congregation and asking the right questions, it seems to me that he's on his way toward fulfilling his role as preacher. I sometimes wonder, not only as a minister, but also as a concerned believer, whether people are asking the right questions. Are young people, for example, asking the right questions? And by right questions, I mean the big questions. And youth is that stage in life when we naturally ask those big questions. Why am I here? What purpose does my life serve? What will give me lasting fulfillment? I was reminded of this a few weeks ago when I talked with a young woman who was in her first year at Grand Rapids Community College. She confided to me that she desperately wants guidance in deciding on a major because she wants to know what she should do with her life. She wants to know her purpose. These questions are inescapable. All people, and even young people, want answers to them, even if they are suppressing the questions. Indeed, we yearn for answers to these questions throughout our lives, especially in those moments of crisis or in those times of transition. These are big questions, and big questions can only be satisfied by big answers. Maybe our problem today is that we look for partial answers to our big questions, and then we wonder why we are still restless and dissatisfied. Now, Jesus realizes that the lawyer or expert in law is asking a big question, regardless of the insincere motive that is prompting it, and that's why he gives a big answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Biggest. To love God is to embrace our highest good. It is to fulfill our greatest desire. It is to satisfy our deepest longing. And Jesus doesn't invent this answer. He's referring the expert in the law to Scripture. The command to love God is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Keep these words I am commanding you today in your heart. This unit of text, as you know, is known as the Shema, which the devout Jew recites twice daily, each morning and evening, and it's traditionally the last words that the Jew recites on earth. And the Shema is recited in view of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, ratified at Sinai. It's important to note that God initiates the relationship. This finds expression in the first words that God speaks from Sinai. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Love comes from God. God's love for Israel makes Israel's love for God possible. There are a number of words in Hebrew denoting God's love for His people. One frequently used for God's covenant love is hesed. It's a word rich in meaning. It's a word that embraces steadfast love, faithfulness, kindness, mercy, among many others. In the Bible, God's hesed finds expression in providing for His people's needs, in rescuing them from their enemies, and in forgiving them for their violations of the terms of the covenant. The connection between love and forgiveness is integral to a biblical understanding of love. Love comes from God. The love of God's people is an answering love. It finds expression in obedience to God's commandments, in serving God, in fearing God, and in being faithful to God alone. God's love embraces all God's people, and so to love God means to be caught up in God's all-embracing love. This means that to love God entails loving those around us as well as our own selves. Love of God and love of neighbor are inseparable. They belong together. This is Jesus' point. The expert in the law did not look for an answer to the question about the second commandment. But so closely is it bound up with the first and great commandment that Jesus cannot omit it. And so he gives it to him in these words. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The love envisaged here is not a mere emotion. It's not a sentiment. It's not only a warm feeling. It is an action. Pop music artist John Mayer released a song a few years ago entitled "Love is a Verb." Knowingly or unknowingly, Mayer makes a statement here that is consistent with biblical truth. You find many examples in the Bible. Here's one. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." This is what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:17 and 18. Love goes out of itself. Love reaches out to the other. Love desires to relate to the other. Love even desires to get to know the other, to spend time with the other, to experience what it is like to live the life of the other. In this regard, sympathy or compassion is integral to biblical love. Luke especially brings this dimension out in his account of the exchange between Jesus and the expert in the law. There, the man wanting to justify himself asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And how did Jesus respond? He responded by telling him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Seeing the wounded man who had fallen among thieves, the Samaritan had compassion on him. He bandaged his wounds, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. In this he showed himself to be neighbor to the one who had fallen among thieves. It's important to appreciate the fact that Jesus not only teaches, but also lives through his own actions the double commandment. To use an outworn cliche, he practiced what he preached. He reached out to all sorts of people. Read the Gospels. Women, children, the poor, the sick, the suffering, sinners, foreigners, even enemies. He thereby revealed the love of God, and the love of God in this twofold sense. First, the God of Israel is a God who cares for the fatherless and the widow, a God who loves the stranger, who provides food and clothing for him, Deuteronomy 10:17-20. Jesus embodies and expresses the love of God because he is the embodiment and self-expression of God. He is the incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh who came and dwelled among us. But at the same time, Jesus reveals the love of God as a descendant of Israel, as God's faithful covenant partner, as the addressee himself of this double commandment. For in the fullness of time, he came into the world born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus perfectly and without remainder reciprocates the love of God. It is Jesus and Jesus only who perfectly fulfills the double commandment to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbor as himself. Thus, as the one in whom the divine and human natures are inseparably united, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus reveals both God to us and us to ourselves. Put otherwise, in Jesus we see the face of God, but in that same face we see ourselves as we were created and meant to be, but are not. We have failed to be what we were created and meant to be, and that's why we confess our sins. In the liturgy of the church I serve, we sometimes use a very familiar prayer from the old Anglican prayer book in which sin is defined as failure to obey this twofold or double commandment. It goes like this. I'm sure you've heard it before. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen. But because Jesus never had to pray a prayer like this, because Jesus succeeded where we failed, we still see in him as those redeemed by his obedience what God still intends us to be. And that's why we hear the law, or the summary of the law in some churches, after the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of pardon. Assured of our forgiveness granted and granted new mercy, we show our gratitude to God by living a life of love, just as the double commandment tells us to. Love is a basic need. Every man, woman, and child is motivated by the need for love or for relationship. To use a language that we hear so often today, we are wired for relationship. Networks of relationships make our own growth as persons possible. If we have experienced the love of parents, grandparents, siblings, friends, church communities, pastors, teachers, etc., we grow as persons able to give and receive love. And the love we give and receive is sustained and energized by God's love. Evangelical author and speaker John Piper defines love in these terms: it is the overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. We know and experience this joy in God when we welcome the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom God's love is fully and definitively embodied and expressed, as we've already mentioned. But joy is the energy of Christian love. Jesus, in John 15, exhorted his disciples to abide in his love so that his joy might be in them and that their joy might be full. It's important to appreciate this fact, especially in light of the criticism of the biblical concept of love. Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher and great enemy of Christianity, condemned Christian love because to him it was rooted in pity, and pity saps the vitality of the human spirit, and that applies both to the giver and the object of pity. Now, there is a point to be considered here, one developed in the concept of toxic charity, coined by author Robert Lupton in a book with the same name. But Christian love does not spring from the poverty of misery. It's not a case of misery loves company. It's the very opposite. Christian love comes from abundance, from the overflow of joy in God, to repeat the words of John Piper. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On reflection, we can see that this is right. Because if one succeeds in obeying the double commandment, then he obeys all the rest of the commandments. In fact, Paul says this expressly in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, they are all summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And God raised up prophets for nothing if not to call the people and their kings to repent and return to the covenant, which consisted in obedience to this law. Jesus' desire to speak truth to the lawyer, and not only to the lawyer but to all the Pharisees, finds expression in the question that he poses to them. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? Jesus takes here the lawyer and the Pharisees as they represent themselves to be. Those who diligently search the scriptures, those who want truth. They want to know the truth. It's as if he's asking, okay, are you sure? You've dedicated yourself to the study of profound spiritual truths in the law. That's how you represent yourselves. And you've asked me a profound spiritual question. How far are you willing to go? Let me draw you deeper. Let me invite you into the inner sanctum of truth, where your search for the truth about God and yourselves finds its goal and destination. Jesus is reaching out to the Pharisees with a question of his own. And that's also a very big question. In fact, maybe it's the biggest question, because it concerns the end or the goal of the law, the one to whom all the prophets point. In short, it concerns Jesus, in whom the covenant between God and God's people is fulfilled. Parenthetically, we shouldn't imagine that Jesus wants to exclude the Pharisees from covenant. Rather, he wishes them to be included in it. He wants them to share in its blessings. As I've said before, they may hate him, they may want him dead, but that's not his desire for them. And that's why he asked them about the Messiah, the Son of David, through whom God effectively perpetuates his covenant with his people forever. He wants them to come to their own conclusions. He's a good teacher. He wants them to discover the answer to the question about the Messiah for themselves. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, this must have seemed like a simple question to the Pharisees, because they answered immediately, the Son of David. But Jesus presses them further by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Of course, the Pharisees would have recognized this as prophecy penned by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, David refers to the coming Messiah, his descendant, his son. But he refers to him as Lord. Familiar respect would not have an older person, such as David, refer to his own offspring as Lord. Rather, the offspring's son should refer to David, his father, as Lord. But the psalm is really telling us about a greater son of David, about a descendant of David who will be king for all time. His place is at God's right hand, a place of ultimate authority. The Messiah is more than what the Pharisees have understood the Son of David to be. He's more than a human descendant of David. To be sure, he is that. But as the Son of God, he stands in an eternal relationship to the Father. And this was revealed to Peter, who confessed concerning Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God stands before the Pharisees now. They can acknowledge his lordship and thereby know and experience for themselves the blessings of the covenant relationship with God, the fulfillment of the covenant. They can know and experience for themselves the covenantal love of God mediated through the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. But this isn't the option that they chose. They decided not to ask any more questions. And that's not a good place to be. That's not a good place for anyone to be. For genuine faith begins with asking good questions, the right questions, the big questions. No longer to dare to ask them is to cut ourselves off, to separate ourselves from the source of our meaning and fulfillment. And so let us not be like these Pharisees. Let us never cease from asking big questions. Let us never cease from looking to God to satisfy those deep questions that we have. Let's always be open to them, for we will receive from God all that he has to give to us through Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. Amen. I'll give you a few moments to think of any questions or comments that you may have, either concerning the confessional lesson or our scripture text this evening. If there are no questions, then please stand to hear or to receive the Lord's parting benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.